Thank you, Mark. We are in the Gospel of Mark, and that is the series we will be following for the next number of months. We're going to look this morning at Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 1 through verse 8. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it. Let's pray. Father, what a great privilege it is to be here on a Sunday morning. It's a beautiful day that you've given us, but every day is a wonderful day when we're with your people doing what we're doing, worshiping, reading the text of Scripture that we will consider in some depth, and doing this, praying. Coming before the throne of grace, that is a privilege beyond estimation. What your Son has done in coming into this world is open up heaven for us. And now, because we who are believers in Jesus Christ have been adopted into your family, because we've been justified, because we're being sanctified, we have access to the throne room of your grace. We're exhorted to boldly come to that throne of grace in time of need and seek help. And Lord, every moment in our life is really a time in which we need help because we're dependent upon you for everything. And so we come to you at this moment seeking your help in various ways. We seek your help for those who are sick, and we have a list of some on our prayer requests that are, and we pray that you bless them as well. But there are others, Lord, whose names aren't listed. In fact, we can all be on this list in some way or another because we're dependent upon you. And so we pray that you would bless as is needed and to your glory and to our good. And we have that assurance that the things that happen in our life are not by chance, they're by design. Sometimes, in fact, many times we don't understand the design or the reason, but they all fit your purpose. And the purpose is to bless us, to make us more like Christ, and to bring glory to you. So, Father, we pray for that. We pray that you would be blessed and glorified in all of these who need our prayers and in the lives of each and every one of us, and that you'd be glorified in this hour as we consider the first verses of this great Gospel of Mark. So we ask these things of you. We ask for physical blessing. We ask for spiritual blessing. And Father, we not only ask for blessing, we give you praise and we give you thanks. We praise you as the God of the universe, who created everything out of nothing and who sustains it all. You are our great God and Savior. You are infinite and eternal, almighty. And we praise you for that because it's who you are, but we praise you for that as well because the fact that you are that means you can answer the prayers that we have put before you. They are of no difficulty for you, impossible for us, but easy for you. And so we praise you for that, and we thank you that you do answer prayers. And that you know our needs and you come to our aid. That's certainly what we study in our passage this morning. That's certainly the heart of the gospel. You come to us with aid, with salvation. So, Father, we thank you. We praise you. We pray your blessing upon us now as we continue in worship. We pray that you'd bless us and build us up in the faith in this hour. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The history of the world, wrote Thomas Carlyle in 1841, is but the biography of great men. If that's true, then the most important biography of all is that of Jesus Christ. And we have it in the four Gospels of the New Testament. They give the historical account of the Lord's life and ministry, of his death and resurrection. But unlike modern biographies, they don't give a lot of historical background or exhaust his childhood or the influences that people had on him or the events of his life. They don't analyze the Lord's personality, his inner thoughts or motivations. The gospel writers recount only the events and teaching that contribute to the purpose of their writing, which is to present different aspects of the person and life of Jesus Christ. Yet how does anyone fully cover such a vast subject when the writer is finite and the subject is infinite? It would seem to be impossible. In fact, John admits that. At the end of his gospel, he states that the world itself would not contain all of the books that could be written about Christ. The subject is endless. So there's not one gospel, there are four, each giving what has been described as a slender selection of Jesus' signs and deeds, each from a different perspective. They're like the several portraits that Van Dyck painted of Charles I. They were done from various points of view, some with the king on a horse in full armor, others standing in fine clothing. All are portraits of the same man, but each showing different aspects of his person, doing different things. And the four Gospels are like that. They really are not biographies, but portraits that give different aspects of Jesus Christ. But they are all agreed on the subject. The man, Jesus Christ, is the eternal Son of God and Savior of the world. And all wrote for the same purpose, to recount the events that determined the destiny of the world and that create saving faith in us. Of the four, the Gospel of Mark was written first, probably around A.D. 55 by John Mark. His name is not actually attached to the book, just as John's name is not really attached in the original text to the Gospel of John. But John is seen to be in that gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And also Mark is thought to be in this gospel as the young man who saved himself in chapter 14 by making an embarrassing escape from the Garden of Gethsemane the night the Lord was arrested. He grew up in Jerusalem and would have witnessed a lot of what he recorded, but according to a very early tradition, he wrote in close association with the Apostle Peter while in Rome. The early church historian Eusebius described Mark as Peter's interpreter, writing accurately all that Peter remembered of the things said and done by the Lord. Mark is the shortest gospel. It is a book of action and vivid details. A word that is very frequently used by Mark is the word immediately. In fact, you just follow through in the first chapter and you see that right after our passage. We read in verse 10, immediately coming up from the water. And then in verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled him. Verse 18, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 20, immediately he called them. And so on through the gospel. It is a book with a fast pace to it. Its emphasis is on Christ's works rather than his words. And that suggests that Mark wrote his gospel for Gentiles, specifically for the Romans, a people of action. They were builders. They were conquerors. And that's supported by internal evidence like Latin terms that Mark used, the explanation that he gives of Jewish customs that would not be necessary if this were principally written to the Jews, that wouldn't need their customs explained. And also, later in chapter 15, verse 21, is the mention of Rufus, the son of Simon of Cyrene. That's significant because Rufus's name is mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, as living in Rome. So all of that suggests that this was a book written to that particular people, to the Romans. And while it would have been appropriate and necessary for the Jews, it was directed to Gentiles. And there was a reason for writing this book, in addition to the Holy Spirit inspiring him, inspiring Mark and the other gospel writers to give their portraits of Jesus, which would encourage faith. Historical changes were happening. The eyewitnesses, like the apostles, were dying. False teachers were traveling about, preaching a false Jesus. A true record needed to be preserved. And especially for a Roman audience, this gospel was necessary in order to defend Christ and explain about his person and the reason for his death and the fact of his resurrection. The Romans abhorred crucifixion. It was punishment reserved for the worst of criminals, murderers, and slaves. The Roman statesman Cicero said that the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but also from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. The fact that Jesus was crucified was a scandal to them. That's illustrated from a piece of graffito that was found scratched on a wall in the city of Rome that dates from the late first century. It's the image of a crucified man with the head of a donkey and a Christian kneeling before it with the inscription, Alexamnos, worshiping his God. So Mark shows Jesus in prodigious, astounding acts, doing miracles, casting out demons, amazing crowds with his teaching, confounding critics in debate, attracting a large following, and predicting the future. He records the facts in a forceful defense of Christ and an optimistic advance of the gospel. Jesus was no misfit. He's the Son of God. That's how Mark begins his gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this is no biography to inform and maybe inspire. It's much more. It is a gospel, a declaration of good news that is all about victory that the Son of God achieved for all who believe in him. It begins with a simple, straightforward sentence, but there is a lot in it about what Mark has written in these 16 chapters. Just the names, Jesus Christ, are informative. They not only identify the hero of the book, they explain him, who he is and what he did. Jesus means the Lord saves. Christ, as you know, is the Greek word for Messiah. It means anointed. And this anointing indicates that Jesus was chosen by God for a special task, that of saving men from judgment and bringing God's kingdom, and that he was especially equipped to do that. He is anointed by God, and he is one with God. He's God's Son, his eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity. That is good news. The God of the book of Mark is not the God of the deists or the Unitarians, a God who created the world wound it up like a great watch and has just left it to tick on, run by laws of nature, the principles of physics, while God is completely ignorant, has turned his back on it all. That's not the case. God has not left the world to itself. He's not left it in ruins. God has visited this world to bring salvation. That is what Mark reveals in this gospel, and all of the gospel writers reveal. That's the gospel. Now, the word gospel was not unique to the church. It was a word in use in Mark's day. In fact, it was well known in Rome. It was associated with the emperor cult. Caesar was worshipped as a god. He had the titles, Son of the Divine and Savior of Mankind. An inscription on the Ignatian Way, one of the main highways across the empire, honored Caesar Augustus as Son of God, Augustus, Savior and Builder of the City. When an heir to the throne was born, that news of the birth was called gospel, good news. So Mark was saying, here is truly good news. It's the account of the real Son of God. It's a bold claim to make to the Romans, and one made of Jesus all through the book to the very end. In fact, in chapter 15, verse 39, the centurion at the cross confesses, truly, this man was the Son of God. That's the confession of a Roman. And the triumphant conclusion of the gospel. Even as he looked at the scandal of the cross, the conduct of Christ there compelled him to confess that he is God's Son. And all the gospels have this in common. All four are about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, where the four differ is not in theology. It's only in the content each writer reports. And a noticeable difference between Mark and the others is where he chose to begin his gospel, not with the Lord's birth and genealogy as Matthew and Luke did, or in eternity as John did, but with Jesus' baptism and John who baptized him. But Mark introduces John with a couple of prophecies. First, from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and God's promise to send his messenger before him, that is, before the Lord, and the prophecy from Isaiah 40. Behold, he wrote, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The I and my represent God the Father, you and your are Jesus, God the Son. The messenger is John, called a voice. Just a voice. It's as if to say, the person isn't important. It's not a personality that was sent to attract attention to himself, but the message. That's what's important. And John understood that. Now certainly, John's life was important. His attitude, his appearance, even the place where he ministered were all part of the message, all contributed to his ministry. But his ministry wasn't about him. He was just a voice sent to give a message. But for centuries, the people had not heard a prophetic voice. Not since the last prophet Malachi. There had been 400 years of silence. For centuries, God's people must have wondered, whose voice is that Isaiah spoke of? Then one day, centuries of silence was broken. They heard that voice crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The prophecy was being fulfilled. And people began to stream out into the wilderness from all over the land, from Judea and Jerusalem in response to that message. This is where Mark begins his gospel, with John inaugurating the ministry of the Messiah and fulfilling the ancient prophecies of Malachi chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 40. which means he began his account of the Lord's ministry long before it began, before the birth of Jesus, back to the prophets, in fact, beyond them, into eternity past and the divine counsel. What was happening out in the Judean desert was all part of God's plan, his eternal plan. It was no accident. John can't be explained as an eccentric or a genius or simply a child of his time. He was sent by God. The voice that was prophesied back in the 8th century was now speaking, which meant that the great message of Isaiah 40 was being fulfilled, the message of comfort. That's how Isaiah 40 begins. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed. That's the message of salvation. That's the message of the coming of the Savior. And the need of him was vividly illustrated from the very place where John preached and the people went to hear, the desert. It was a fitting location because the nation itself was a spiritual wilderness. What they saw out in the desert was striking. A man clothed with camel's hair, wearing a leather belt around his waist, whose diet was locusts and wild honey. If his diet seems a little strange to you, is it any stranger than snails and oysters? Some of you, I'm sure, like that diet. It's a little bit exotic for me. But this diet that John had was really not completely unusual, not for who he was and not for the place where he lived. John was a man of the desert. He dressed and ate like the Bedouins, desert people. He was an austere figure whose appearance showed he was detached from the world. He was different. I don't mean when I say he was detached from the world that John was a monk or hermit or a weird ascetic like some of those strange desert preachers in the 4th century who lived in caves and sat on poles. John was normal. John was a real man. John was a tough, no-nonsense person who suddenly came on the scene preaching truth and preaching it boldly, preaching it clearly. In fact, his appearance resembled that of the prophet Elijah, who dressed in the same way. So when the people saw him, they knew this was a serious person on a prophetic mission. What they heard, though, was even more arresting than what they saw. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, baptism wasn't new to the Jews when Gentiles became proselytes or converts to Judaism. They were baptized. It represented moral purification. It represented a break with the old life. But John was telling Jews to be baptized, and that must have been shocking. They were God's chosen people. Why did they need baptism? Why did they need cleansing, forgiveness? But they did. And John was telling the Jews that their sins, their unbelief, had made them like Gentiles. They needed to wake up. They needed to fulfill Isaiah 40. They needed to make straight paths in the wilderness. Now, that picture, straight paths in the wilderness, is a picture of repentance. In ancient times, when the king visited a city, the citizens would go out, they would clear the land, they would remove the rocks and the trees and the trash and build a new road for the king to enter on, a road that was straight and smooth. John was telling the people to do that spiritually. He was announcing the coming of the king, and he was telling Israelites to prepare a highway for him in their hearts. They were to clear away the obstacles. They were to clear away the unbelief and make a straight path to welcome him. That's repentance. Very simply, the word means a change of mind. In the Old Testament, the word that was used for repentance is the word to turn. It has the idea of turning back to the Lord. You have a good example of that in Jeremiah 31, which is the great chapter on the new covenant in which God promises to change Israel. It's all a work of grace. He's going to give them a new life. He's going to write His law on their hearts. They're going to become willing. And then in verse 18 in the English text, Ephraim is praying. In light of this great grace that's coming, Ephraim, which represents not just the tribe of Ephraim, but the northern kingdom and, in fact, all of Israel. And Ephraim prays, "Turn me, O Lord, and I shall be turned." Turn me. That's what God does. That's what repentance is. Repentance is really the negative of believing. They're two sides of the same coin. In fact, in John's gospel, the word repentance isn't found. In John chapter 1, verse 7, John's mission is described not as preaching repentance, but as bearing witness that men might believe. Those who believe do repent. And what they did upon believing and repenting is submit to an act of baptism in order to show that they had done that. That's what baptism was. That's what it did. Baptism was a sign of moral and spiritual change. The description of John's baptism as a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins doesn't mean that water baptism in any way contributes to forgiveness or causes forgiveness. It's simply an outward sign of an inward reality, a spiritual moral cleansing which God does, not man. Faith, repentance is all God's work, His gift. Having said that, though, having recognized the grace of God will move people to respond, and people must respond in faith to the message, and in so doing, confess their sins and confess themselves as sinners. And by doing that, by going into the desert, entering the Jordan River, and being baptized, people were confessing their sins and were identifying with John's ministry. And in so doing, they were looking for the Messiah. And multitudes did. In verse 5, Mark writes that they came from all over. Many of them came down from Jerusalem. Matthew recorded that some of those who came down were the Pharisees and Sadducees, the men of Jerusalem, the men of the temple, the religious leaders. John was not impressed. He was no man pleaser, not a preacher to tickle ears. When he saw them, he called them snakes, and he asked, "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" Now, Mark didn't record that incident, but it indicates just how much excitement John had caused throughout the nation, that the leaders from Jerusalem came down to examine him. In fact, the ministry of John had generated so much interest that many thought that he himself might be the Messiah. John publicly denied that. "After me," he said, "one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." Now, that is the sign of a true man of God. The evidence that John had a real sense of the divine, of the person and nature of God, that is the sign of a true man of God. You see it elsewhere. For example, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah records the time when he saw God in the temple, actually saw just the train of his robe, heard the angels call out, "Holy, holy, holy," and he was compelled to confess, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. Woe is me. I've seen the train of his robe." What would have been had he seen God himself, the Lord in his glory? Well, he couldn't have. He couldn't have survived it. When Jesus caused the disciples' nets to be so full of fish that they began to break, Peter said to him, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." When we get a glimpse of the Lord's greatness, when we get a glimpse of His person, of His character, of His purity, we see ourselves as we really are. It is humbling and encouraging. He's not like us. He is holy and mighty, and He is reliable. Our vision of God, our knowledge of God affects everything. It affects the way we think, and the way we think affects the way we behave. It affects the things that we do. B.B. Warfield wrote, "There is no mistake more terrible than to suppose that activity in Christian work can take the place of the depth of Christian affections." That's a very good statement. I'm going to read it again. There is no mistake more terrible than to suppose that activity in Christian work can take the place of depth of Christian affections. There's nothing wrong with Christian work. He's not saying that, of course. But what must come first is Christian affections. God is more concerned with what you love than what you achieve. John the Baptist had a deep Christian affections, a true sense of God. He knew him. He knew that the one coming after him was infinitely greater than he was. So later, when the great crowds began to leave John and follow the Lord, go after Jesus, John explained to his puzzled disciples, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That was John. That should be all of us. But it only will be as we see him as he is in the Bible, as we know more of him, as we know him more. Then we get the right perspective on self and on life, and we serve him and we serve others. We serve others as John did. We become selfless people. That's what characterized John, his humility, his selflessness, his devotion to the Lord, and his mission. And he speaks of his mission. He explains his mission in verse 8. "I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit." John's ministry was connected to Jesus' ministry, but very different from it. John's baptism was ceremonial. It didn't remove sin. It didn't impart life. Water cannot wash away guilt. But it can picture the work of the one who does that, the Lord God. He alone causes spiritual washing, the purification of the heart, which the Holy Spirit administers. In fact, in the Old Testament, the work of the Holy Spirit was prophesied as part of the ministry of the Messiah. The work of the Messiah would open up the work of the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel 36, which is another of the great chapters promising the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36, the Lord speaks of what he will do. He will take out the heart of stone from the people of Israel, and he will put in a heart of flesh. He will replace it with a living heart, with a heart that's active and obedient. But he says that he will sprinkle Israel with clean water and give them a new heart, an obedient heart. Sprinkling water, of course, is figurative. It's a description of the work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the cleansing ministry and life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the promise that was given to Israel. That covenant is for Israel, and it is still future for the nation. But it began in part on the day of Pentecost, when the Lord sent the Holy Spirit and baptized his people in him, just as he promised that he would do in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. That's what John was speaking of. He's speaking of that day when the Spirit of God would come and bring about these blessings on God's people. But what about the cross? John didn't mention it. Didn't John understand that the one coming after him must first become a sacrifice? Of course he knew that. In John 1 verse 29, there in that account, he points out the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples when he introduces, as it were, the Lord's public ministry. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He knew how he would take away the sin of the world. And everything in Mark's gospel is leading to that end of the Lord's crucifixion and taking away the sin of the world. The Old Testament pointed to the cross. Genesis 3:15 is the first occasion of that. Psalm 22, Isaiah 52 and 53, Zechariah 13, 7. These prophecies are throughout the Old Testament, and John knew these things. He was a prophet, and it's contained in the message he preached. It's the basis of the ministry that he had of calling people to repentance. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. All of Israel's religion taught that. The sacrifices at the temple, morning and evening, on the great days such as the Passover and the Day of Atonement, sacrifices continually, day after day, year after year, century after century. They taught the people that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. John knew that. And so he anticipated the Lord's coming and what he would do for his people. He anticipated the Lord's coming and what he would do for him, for John. He was humble. He was grateful. He was obedient. I am not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. That statement had special meaning to that Jewish crowd that heard it. One of the rabbis of that time, a contemporary of John and Jesus, said, "All services which a slave does for his master, a pupil should not do for his teacher, with the exception of undoing his shoes." He was exempt from doing that. Sandals got filthy on the dusty roads, so untying them was slave's work. It was degrading work. And John said he was not worthy to even do that service for Christ. And of course, none of us is. Christ is the Son of God. He is fully God, the eternal Son of God. As Mark wrote in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As we understand what he did in becoming a man and dying for us, we will increasingly have the attitude of John. It is the normal Christian attitude, born out of deep Christian affections. The attitude of those servants in Luke chapter 17, who after doing all the things they were commanded to do, said, "We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." If you and I could live perfect lives, we'd make the same confession. We've only done what we're supposed to do. Perfection is not anything more than what God expects. We have nothing to boast about. Yet we fall short of perfection every day. And yet, the Lord loves us with an infinite love and saves us and gives us eternal life and riches that moth and rust cannot destroy. He gives exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Now that should produce within us the kind of humility and gratitude that is witnessed in John the Baptist. Well, I hope our time in this second gospel produces a real depth of Christian affections in all of us and makes us like John the Baptist and others who lived for the Lord and gladly sacrificed their lives for him. May that be the goal, and may that be what is accomplished in our lives. But if you're here without faith in him, that cannot be the result of your time together with him in this book. No, without him, you're lost. And we invite you to come to him, to believe in him, to flee the wrath to come, because that wrath is coming. So come to Christ, trust in him. He took that wrath for all who do. And through faith in him, you escape it. God help you to do that. And you who have, I hope it's all of you here, rejoice. Rejoice in who he is and what he's done. And may you live for his honor and glory as John the Baptist did. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this second gospel. We pray that you would bless us as we study it. We pray that you would change us through it, that you would make us men and women like John the Baptist, who understood that he is not worthy to undo the sandals of the Savior, and yet knew that by God's grace he could be a child of God, he could be a brother of Christ, he could be one of those heirs of eternal life, possessors of it. And so we too have that great blessing through your grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his death for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.